Father, I want to thank you for the way in which Jesus took those teachings from the Old Testament and cut right to the heart of God. Help us, Father, to know today the path for us to take. Challenge us, Lord, if there are things that we do or say that are not right, and help us to walk in the path of integrity. In Jesus' name, amen. A man in an American court, because that's what I can do the accent for, is charged with first-degree murder. And this man is on the stand being questioned by the prosecution. Sir, did you commit the crime? No, sir, I did not. I remind you that you are under oath. Do you know the penalty for perjury? Yes, sir, and it's a darn sight less than the penalty for murder. The thing about the joke is it rather sums up many people's attitudes to the truth and to the validity of oaths. After all, promises seem to be made, promises seem to be broken, with far less reticence these days than ever before. And this affects how we view people's words. Now, what I'm about to say, I wrote earlier in the week, before the events of the last 2 days, but in the light of the last 2 days, it's rather interesting. I wrote, if a politician, for example, makes promises, or their party does so in a manifesto pledge, do we really believe them? Occasionally breaking pledges proves very costly for politicians. Here is the then Vice President George Bush Sr., who famously said in the election campaign of 1988, read my lips, no new taxes. 4 years later, he was unceremoniously kicked out of office, which in America you've got to work hard to do after one term. Can't think who else has done that recently. His pledge had clearly been broken. The taxes had gone up. Here's another face you may remember. Mr. Clegg. The Liberal Democrats pledged at the election in 2010 to prevent rises in tuition fees and work for a fairer system. It won them loads of seats, so many, of course, they were part of the coalition government with David Cameron. But it cost them very dear in 2015, when in fact the fees had increased under the coalition government and the Liberals are still to recover. But more recently, I think cynicism about pledges means politicians are more able to get away with broken pledges. And of course, in the long run, that's very bad news. Speaking out from my sermon just briefly, I think the worst thing of the last 2 days is the fact that the Prime Minister thought there was nothing to see, that the matter was dealt with. That, I think, is the worst thing. Oops, as the thing goes. Mr. Hancock realised it was something he needed to resign for. The Prime Minister thought it was finished. I would say he misread the mood of the country. I think it is utterly wrong when anybody tells you one thing and does something completely different. And the moment we as a country slip from standards and just accept people saying anything and breaking it whenever they like, it's gone badly, badly wrong. You see, there's double standards here. We should not expect our politicians to lie. We should not expect our politicians to lie. You see, we expect our doctors to be truthful. If you go to your doctor, you don't expect him to tell you porky pies. If you come to me and ask me something, you don't expect me to lie, and rightly so. But a much better standard should exist for all people. To quote Jesus, your yes should be yes and your no, no. And today, as Amy's been baptized, I think the subject for this talk is really significant. You know, Mandy, Mark, godparents, every single one of us have made promises here about how we're going to support Amy, how we're going to encourage her in the Christian faith. We've promised to support her in this journey of faith, to help her to live and grow within God's family. So let's hear what Jesus is saying about promises, because when you strip it back, that's what really it's about. In the church Bibles, not that you can see one because they're all locked away because of COVID guidance, the passage is entitled Oaths. But really this passage is just about honesty in speech. And what Jesus is keen to do is he's keen to strip away the layers of rules that the rabbis over time had added. John Stott, that wonderful Christian leader, observes in his commentary on this section of the Sermon on the Mount the following. He says the rabbis were permissive in their teaching about oaths. It was another example of their devious treatment of Old Testament scripture in order to make it more amenable to obedience. And Jesus is really keen to correct this complete misunderstanding of the heart of God. Jesus starts, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep your oaths you've made to the Lord." Now, if you go and try and find that in the Old Testament, you won't find it. Here, for once, what Jesus is doing is summarizing a whole string of things in the Old Testament. And I just want to bring you three of those verses that he's drawing on. It's a summative statement. So, looking in the Old Testament, undoubtedly in his mind is the third commandment, Exodus 20 verse 7. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." In oaths, that was clearly being done. He probably was thinking of Leviticus 19:12. "Do not swear falsely by my name," this is the Lord speaking, "and so profane the name of your God." He probably had in mind Numbers chapter 30 verse 2. "When a man takes a vow to the Lord or makes an oath to bind himself to a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said." And there's more. Deuteronomy 23 verses 21 to 23. Psalm 50 has something to say. To summarize it all, the Old Testament allowed oaths, but it absolutely prohibited making false oaths, making a vow and then breaking it. But the Pharisees didn't like this, and they got to work on the awkward restrictions. They shifted people's attentions away from the vow itself and the need to keep it to clever little words. Clever little formulas, you could say, to get you out of trouble. Sadly, I come back to politicians. They use weasel words all the time. Plain speak is important. The Pharisees argued that false swearing actually meant profanity. That is, irreverently using the Lord's name in common course, everyday swearing. Rather than perjury, there's a subtle difference. Perjury is about dishonestly making a promise. And fundamentally, that's what the law was about. So what they did was they developed a system whereby they said, well, it's really just about swearing, using God's name inappropriately. It's not about actually lying at all. So they developed this system for taking vows. They listed acceptable formulae. But here's the key bit. If you were going to take an oath and it was going to be binding, you mentioned the Lord's name. But if you didn't want it to bind you up, you just missed the Lord's name out altogether. And if you did that, then their rules allowed you to swear on all sorts of things to give you opt-outs. You know, if it proved inconvenient. Only taking an oath, in their mind, with the Lord's name was binding. There's another famous gospel passage where Jesus takes them to task on this. And I want to look at this, because this passage is so bizarre when you look at it. But when you see it in the context of taking oaths, it makes complete sense. It's also in Matthew's gospel. It's Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 to 22. I'm going to read it. It's in a very famous passage entitled The Seven Woes. Jesus refers to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as blind guides. And he says this. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the sanctuary is bound by nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the sanctuary is bound by the oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the sanctuary that has made the gold sacred? And you say, whoever swears by the altar is bound by nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar is bound by the oath. How blind you are! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So, whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the sanctuary swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by the one who is seated on it." What this passage shows is just how bonkers the rabbi system had become. Swore by the sanctuary, take an oath by the sanctuary, meaningless, you can break it however you like. But swear by the gold of the sanctuary and whoopee-doos, better keep that one. Absolutely ridiculous. Ridiculous. Jesus is saying, if you're swearing in this way, you're making an oath based on the one seated on the throne of God, the Lord himself. The rabbi's human inventiveness was nothing short of allowing a system of deliberate ambiguity and misusing vows to lie. It was outrageous, and Jesus was having none of it. In the Sermon on the Mount, he boldly says this then, "I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one." He's basically saying those formulae that these rabbis have been working on is irrelevant. Whether they mention the name of the Lord or not, however hard they tried, they could not avoid reference to God, because the whole world is God's world, and you cannot eliminate him. Even that reference to the head fits. We can color our hair whatever color we like, but fundamentally, when the color goes, it goes back to the color that it is. And the point being made about this reference to your head is actually, you're part of God's creation too. You're part of God's creation too. And whether we like it or not, we're under his authority. Jesus's point is so clear. A vow is binding. Doesn't matter how you use it. The formula you use. But the implication is the key thing here. We must keep our promises. We must be people of our word. Vows are completely unnecessary. So don't swear, make a vow at all. Let your yes be yes, your no, no. You see, the whole point about a vow is if you use a vow, "I swear on my mother's grave," I've heard people say. "I swear on my child's life." What a load of old rubbish. Sorry, what a load of old rubbish. Yet you hear that these days. You hear it. It's nonsense, because the very existence of a vow introduces this double standard. It implies that a person's word may not be reliable unless you get the verbal guarantee. Do you see what the issue is? To be people living under the lordship of Christ, you and I have got to be utterly trustworthy and transparently honest. And that's why Jesus is saying, if you put up any sort of smoke stream here, anything beyond a clear yes or a clear no, because you're giving ambiguity, because you're giving space for wiggle room, because you're giving space to lies, we know who the father of lies is, and that is the devil. That's why he says what he does. If you're always truthful, you don't need an oath. You don't need a vow. Now, in contrast to perhaps Caroline's talk last week, I'm smiling at Caroline down there, which was challenging in so many, many ways, you might be sat here thinking, that's fine, I don't make oaths. I don't do it. I'm not a politician standing on my manifesto, as the fly buzzes off. But I want to say to you that as I was reflecting on this, I think there were three key things which came my way, which I want to put before you, and I want to just reflect on. And these points matter today. Firstly, how do Jesus's words apply to swearing legal oaths, affidavits, giving evidence in court? In the weeks before I was ordained in 2008, several of my peer group raised objections about the need before the service to swear oaths. Now, if you're ordained, you swear two oaths. One is an oath of allegiance to the sovereign, the Queen. The other is an oath of obedience to the bishop. Both Elizabeth and I have sworn these oaths. So my peer group, some of them, citing Jesus's words about not swearing oaths, they said these oaths are unbiblical. How do you justify this? Now, it's a line that many Christians over many years have taken. Indeed, Quakers take that very line today. So how should we respond? Well, let's go straight back to the Bible, because that's how my diocese, the diocese then of Southwell, but it's Southwell and Nottingham now, not South London. This is how they explained it. They talked about the fact that St. Paul, in his letters, several times calls on God to be his witness. He does so in Galatians 1:20. He also does so in 2 Corinthians 1:23. Let's see what he says. "But I call on God as witness against me. It was to spare you that I did not come again to Corinth." He's placing himself under an oath. It's an interesting thing that he's doing. He's making it clear to this church, with whom he's had a slightly difficult relationship, that what he's saying is true. Well, you might say, that's St. Paul. But did you know that in the Gospels, Jesus was put under oath at one point? Do you know that? Jesus is placed under oath. Jesus, before the Sanhedrin, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 to 64, is put under oath by the high priest. It's the kangaroo court, which is going to find him guilty of blasphemy. But listen to what happens. Then the high priest said to Jesus, I put you under oath before the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Notice what Jesus doesn't then say. He doesn't say, you can't put me under oath. He says, you've said so. But I tell you, from now on you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus did not object to being put under oath. And what that should tell us is this. Jesus' teaching is basically saying that honest men and women do not need to resort to oaths at all. Just speak the truth. But Jesus' teaching is not that we should refuse to take an oath if an external authority requires us to do so. Swearing a legal oath in an affidavit, swearing on the Bible by Almighty God to give legal evidence is fine. What Jesus is saying is in our everyday speech, just be straightforward. Don't take oaths. Second point I want to make is that honesty in our speech must extend to every promise that we make. This sounds really good, but do we really follow through on this? How easy is it for us as Christians to say, I will pray for you, and then you move on to the next thing? How easy is it to say that and then to forget? Now, I stand before you as someone who receives many prayer requests. Sometimes they're for the prayer chain. Sometimes they're just someone contacting me and saying, can you pray for me? And I've had to learn really, really quickly to take this as seriously as I can. If you ask me to pray for you, I will pray for you. If I didn't pray for you, I'd be a liar. You expect me to pray for you. I will pray for you. Let me tell you how I've got used to doing this. Because if I don't do it this way, then I fall down the hole. The moment a conversation is finished, if I can't pray with someone then, and sometimes people don't want me to pray with them then, the moment the conversation's finished or I'm walking away, I pray for them then. I pray for them immediately, because I don't know about your brain during this strange COVID season, but mine's everywhere. There are times my brain goes, flip, flip, flip. I know that the best way for me, therefore, is to pray immediately, immediately. When a prayer chain message goes out and I press send, I pray for it at that moment. It may be that I pray for it again a bit later. It may be that I don't. But so long as I have actually prayed at that point, I've upheld my promise and my calling. I've been given by the bishop what's called the cure of souls. That basically means that it's my responsibility to pray for you. It's my responsibility to pray for you. And I take that seriously. But yes, there have been occasions when I've forgotten. Yes, there are times when I've done that. And I'm sure if we're all honest, we've done it too, haven't we? What to do? Your friend tells you to pray for them at 12 o'clock. They've got an important appointment. It's 12:30. You've forgotten. It comes to mind. Do you just say, oh dear, and ignore it? Let me give you some advice. Do you know God is not bound by time? God is not bound by time. This isn't a get-out clause, by the way. If I forget to pray at a certain time, I will always apologize that I haven't done it. But God is outside of time. God can do extraordinary things. So I would still pray. I would still pray. Yes, I've missed the time slot, but I would still pray. While I have breath, it is never too late. While the situation is still ongoing, it is never too late. My point by putting that up is just that promises matter. Promises matter. And we make all sorts of promises. As Christians, our lives are watched so closely, and the quickest comment that anyone can throw back at you or I is that we're hypocrites. We say one thing, we do another. So if you or I make a promise, take that seriously. This passage is about honesty in speech. Learn to act swiftly on your promises. And if you've messed up on this count, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, writes St. Paul. Absolutely. But God may convict you. The Holy Spirit may convict you, in which case ask God for forgiveness. There are people here today who would love to pray with you after this talk. Look to do right on what you've not done yet. Finally, a bit harder maybe for some, watch your language. Big time, watch your language. The first century philosopher Philo roundly condemned those who unashamedly invoked the name of God in pointless oaths. Now, you or I may not do it, although, as I've said, I've heard people swear on their mother's grave, this, that, and the other. Just bonkers. I should say, not people within this congregation, but I've come across it. But I think if Philo was around today, I think he'd be really quite shocked at some of the things he would have heard. Because the oaths of previous generations form the basis of everyday swearing today. And I suspect Philo would be very, very shocked by the constant misuse of God in sentences. And I'm afraid Christians do this too. If Jesus was distressed by those who swore by their own head, how disgusted would he be if we casually misuse holy names? To hear Jesus, or God, or Christ, or Lord, or anything else like that used as a swear word is just repugnant to me. I realized I changed. Something fundamentally had happened when I became a Christian, when I started having people apologize to me after they swore. That was the first tangible sign I knew that there's something going on here that I haven't seen but others might. Because people would start apologizing to me. How dare people use the name of the Lord to swear? I love Christ. I love my Lord. How dare that name be used in inappropriate ways? Watch our language, but broaden it further. Cursing has no place in our mouths at all, anyway. Any form of cursing. It is utterly dishonouring and inappropriate. At the 8:30 service, I used some lovely verses out of the book of James. James doesn't mince his words. All things have been tamed except the tongue, says James. And he talks about, the mouth that spouts praise, spouting inappropriate other things. I think this passage has plenty to say here. And another one. How about superstition? I grew up in a household where I was constantly hearing touch wood, or my mother would go on some manic search to find some. A load of old rubbish. But how many other things did I grow up with? Umbrellas. Shoes on tables. I had a friend at university who was just loopy when it came to magpies. Yeah? Just completely loopy. But there is a problem with these phrases. They somehow sink into us. A few weeks ago, I caught myself saying, it's on the cards. We know where that comes from. That doesn't have a Christian root, does it? Is that an appropriate phrase for any Christian to be using, let alone a church minister? You see, it's subtle. How many times do we find ourselves saying the things that our parents said to us that we said we would never say? I'm never going to say that. And boom, out it comes. The problem with any form of words like that or superstition is actually they are really quite dishonoring. Because they are not giving respect to the one who is in control. The control is not on the cards, or not on the wood, or not on the magpies, or not on the shoes, or not on the umbrellas, or any other load of nonsense. The Lord is in control. In Christ, we've been set free from the yoke of slavery, it says in Galatians 5, chapter 1. You've got this verse from Psalm 141. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Reflecting on Jesus' words this week, I just felt the Lord wanted to challenge me, and I'm sure some of you, about your wider use of inappropriate words. Swear words. Superstitious claptrap. Jesus calls us to honest speech and the use of words with integrity which honour the Lord. So guard our tongue. There was one group in Jesus' day, though, that he would have just loved. There was one Jewish sect which he would have commended. They were called the Essenes. The guy in the picture is Flavius Josephus, a very famous first century Jewish historian. Well, artist's impression, who knows what he looked like really, of course. But Flavius Josephus wrote about what went on in the first century in the Holy Land. He actually, in his writings, wrote about Jesus in places. He's an interesting person. But he wrote about this Jewish group, the Essenes, and he said this of them. They are eminent for fidelity and are the ministers of peace. Whatsoever they say also is firmer than an oath. But swearing is avoided by them. For they say that he who cannot be believed without swearing by God is already condemned. That's high praise. That's high praise. They stood out for their integrity. A community for whom truthfulness and integrity, defining feature. We should be likewise. John Stott ends his commentary on this section of the Sermon on the Mount with this memorable little bit. He says, Christians should say what they mean and mean what they say. Our unadorned word should be enough. In other words, no vowels, yes or no. And when a monosyllable will do, why waste our breath by adding to it? I like that. It just cuts, go straight through it. When we actually stop with the words of the Bible, you can look at it at one level and say, I don't make vows or swear oaths or whatever. But then you can sit long enough in it and you start thinking, There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you're sat there this morning with a sense of, just say sorry to the Lord. Ask for his forgiveness. He longs to forgive you. He longs to wipe you clean. I believe there are people who will pray this morning. Is that right? Is there somebody down to pray? Fabulous. So if you would like prayer this morning, and by the way, I just want to make it clear, just for everybody's benefit, that you might want prayer for all sorts of reasons, completely unrelated to the sermon. But if you do want prayer, please make your way into the side chapel. We've got socially distanced prayer in there. I encourage you to receive it. But if you're sat there this morning and you're just thinking, after what I've heard, just confess it to God. Let his love wash you clean. Do not sit in that place of unforgiveness and being stained by what has been said or done. Just let the Holy Spirit cleanse you as you confess your sins. That's the awesome Lord we serve. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for the words of Jesus which don't give wiggle room. Lord, I pray that we would live lives of integrity and honesty. Lord, may our word truly be something which is always correct and right. And Father, help us to seek the highest standards, relying on the leading of your Spirit, that we may never, ever bring your name into disrepute, but instead by our words and actions, we bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.